Now turn with me, if you would, once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 851. Mark chapter 14 and the section that we read together from verses 32 to 42. This is, of course, a very familiar passage. Jesus wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible begins in Genesis with a similar story of a garden, the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam encountered the temptation and allurement of Satan and lost that battle. And now a second and last Adam in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, again encounters the hostility and allurement of Satan and emerges victorious, in order, of course, that he might bring his brothers and sisters, those received into his family by the spirit of adoption, that he might bring his brothers and sisters into a new garden city, described for us in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. This is, of course, the final evening of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has just come from the upper room, where he has, among other things, instituted the Lord's Supper. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he uttered those words, "This cup is my blood, shed or poured out for many." And those are words that come from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one of the servant songs of the prophet, describing the role and ministry of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And one has to imagine how Jesus, as a young boy, perhaps no more than an infant, bedtime stories with Mary and Joseph, in which they would perhaps read to them the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. As Jesus grew from infancy to boyhood to teenager to young man to adulthood, and as he contemplates more and more what the task and ministry of the Lord's servant would entail, that it would entail the pouring out of his life, the shedding of his blood. And he has, since Caesarea Philippi, made it very clear to the disciples that he must needs go to Jerusalem and there be betrayed into the hands of sinners, that he would be handed over to Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate, and on the third day be crucified. And now, here in this narrative, Jesus has gone from the upper room down into the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gospel writers seem to tell us that he did this on every evening of this final week, as he spends this final week in Jerusalem. A pattern then that would have been known to Judas. Judas has now left the scene. He's gone to collect his 30 pieces of silver. He has betrayed Jesus into the hands of the high priest and the Roman guards and authorities, and Jesus now comes into this garden with the 11 disciples with him. A battle is taking place here. A storm is brewing here. From the relative calm of the upper room, we descend now into what is a storm that is brewing in the Garden of Gethsemane, the battle. And it's a battle for submission. The submission of the mind and will and volition of Jesus to the task that his Heavenly Father has commissioned him to do. And that submission takes place not so much on a hill called Calvary, but in a valley called Gethsemane. I want us for a few minutes to leave behind the stresses and cares and concerns of home and family and city life and employment and 1,000 other concerns that we bring with us to worship every Lord's Day. And for a few minutes, I want us to focus on Jesus. I want us to look full into his wonderful face, that the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want us to see something of what it cost the Lord Jesus, not so much of what he did on the cross, but the struggle that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want us to see four things. I want us to see his praying. And I want us to see his isolation. And I want us to see the spiritual battle that he fought. And I want us, fourthly, to see his resolve. So I want to take us now on this journey. It's a journey that takes place on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. This is Thursday evening of the final week of his earthly life. And in verse 32, we are told, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray. Sit here while I pray." Our Lord Jesus is a man who prays. We might think of this for a minute because he is not only a man, of course, he's also God. He is two natures in one person. And in his divine nature, he knows everything. In his divine nature, he is in possession of all authority. In his divine nature, he is the creator of the universe. In his divine nature, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In his divine nature, he knows the end from the beginning. But he doesn't come here in his capacity as one who is divine. He comes here into the garden as one who is very human, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. And he comes to pray. He comes to seek resources of strength and energy and vitality, and he comes for the help of the Holy Spirit who has indwelt him and sustained him from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all the deeds and actions that he performed in his capacity as the mediator were done by the help and strength and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes now with a great sense of need and a burdened heart and a will that is both human and a will that is divine. And in his role as the mediator, as one who has come on behalf of sinners like ourselves, the last Adam, he comes to pray. Prayer is a statement, isn't it, that we are wholly dependent. Prayer is a statement that we cannot do things in and of ourselves. Prayer is a statement that by ourselves we can do nothing. We need the intervention of a sovereign, all-powerful, omnipotent God. And here is Jesus. Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here, because I need to pray. I need to pray." Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in conformity to the words of the second Psalm, "Ask of me and I will give you the uttermost parts of the world for your inheritance." But he must ask. He must come to his heavenly Father and ask. And perhaps now, do you see, as never before, perhaps now as never before, it has dawned upon his consciousness. It has unveiled now in a way that it had never unveiled before, what it meant, what it cost for the second person of the Trinity to become incarnate and to be the substitute on behalf of sinners. He's in Gethsemane. Judas has gone in accordance with the prophecy that he has just uttered. He realizes now in a way that he never realized before in his human mind, that is, that on the very morning that would follow, he would be taken captive and he would be crucified. And he prays. And I want us to behold him. I want us to see him. I want us to see him falling down on his knees and perhaps with his face to the ground and pleading with his heavenly Father for help, for the resources of the Holy Spirit, that he might fulfill the task in accordance with the promise that he had given to his Father in heaven. That he cannot do this in and of himself, that he needs the help of his Father, he needs the energy of the Holy Spirit, he prays. Mark, of course, has told us from the very beginning of his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 35, that rising up a great while before day, he departs into a solitary place and there prays. That's chapter 1 of Mark. He introduces the Savior as a man who prays, who is in total submission and subjection and dependence upon his heavenly Father. He's our Savior. He is our Savior. Because what our Lord did not assume, he could not redeem. He had to become like us. He had to become dependent like us. He had to become weak like us. I want us to see, secondly, his isolation. You notice in verse 32, he stations some of the disciples and tells them to sit, and then he takes with him, in verse 33, Peter and James and John, and he leaves them, stations them. He tells them to remain here and watch and pray. And in verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed. So there are the eight, and then there are the three, and then a little farther. And one of the gospel writers says it was a stone's throw from the three. I don't know. 25 yards. He wants the three to be nearby. Isn't that interesting? Three of his friends. He had friends among his friends, as we do. You know, Mark tells us right at the very beginning when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, Mark says he chose them in order that they might be with him. Just simple statement. In order that they might be with him. As though Mark is saying to us that one of the needs that our Savior had as an incarnate human being was the need for companionship and friendship. He was a social being. He needed the companionship. We're not meant to be alone. One of the great privileges of church. I was raised in a dysfunctional family. I've read the book. I don't need to be told what dysfunctional families look like. When I got converted at 18, I was introduced to the church for the very first time in my life, and I thought to myself, it was the first experience, first morning I ever walked into a church where there were believers singing the praises of God, and they were carrying Bibles, and they were talking the language that I had now begun to learn, and I remember thinking to myself, this is family. These are my brothers and sisters. This is family. Family time. But there's something here that's beyond that. It's not just companionship. There's isolation here. Because he stations the eight, and then he stations the three, and then he goes a little further, as though visually. It's like a military formation. He's stationing his troops, but there is one thing that only he can do. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's as though a visual clue is being given to us that he alone can bear the sins of his people. He alone can bear the guilt and burden of sin. He alone can die in the room instead of sinners. He alone can propitiate our sins and bring us to the Father. He alone is the mediator. So I want you to see him praying, and I want you to see him isolated. And I want you to see him in a spiritual battle. Don't you get the sense here that he's almost stationing his troops like a general might? But this is no ordinary battle. This is a spiritual battle. Satan is abroad, you understand. He has already gained the heart of Judas. The verb at the very end of our passage in verse 42, rise, let us be going. The verb rise, many commentators seem to want to point out that the verb is actually taken from the field of battle. It's rising for battle. Here is the captain of our salvation, and he's riding forth into battle. He's spoiling principalities and powers, making a triumph over them in the cross. I want us to see this spiritual battle, because he falls down on his face and he says in verse 35, If it were possible that the hour might pass from him, the hour, the appointed hour. He had come for an appointed task. He had come for a specific mission. He had come to do the work of the mediator, and the hour had now arrived. You know something of this in a very small and peripheral sense when you've come to something that you've been dreading for weeks or months, and you've talked about it and you've prayed about it and you've hoped it would go away, and you've woken up in the middle of the night in a sweat because the hour has come, and in the morning you can barely drink a cup of coffee because the hour has come, the day has come, when you must give defense, when you must do whatever it is that you've been trying and desperately hoping would pass away, but it's come. And then in verse 36, Abba, Father, the intimacy of the relationship of the Lord Jesus to His Heavenly Father, and He's pleading now with a Father in heaven, and He says, all things are possible for you. God, His Heavenly Father, is omnipotent. He can do anything that is within His nature and power to perform. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. This, of course, is language taken from the prophets of the Old Testament. This is the cup that the prophets would often speak of, the cup of divine wrath, the cup of divine anger, God's retribution toward sin and law-breaking. And it must break forth in righteous indignation. Jesus had come for this hour, that He might stand between God and men, that He might take the sins of His people upon Himself, and the guilt of those sins be reckoned to His account. He who had known no sin, He'd never sinned. You can't imagine it. No, you can't. Don't even try. You can't imagine what it is never to have sinned, and the revulsion of it, the psychological revulsion of it, to be reckoned a sinner because He's about to be reckoned the greatest sinner the world has ever seen. And every fiber of His being is revolted by it. Look at the verbs. Back in verse 33, distressed and troubled. And then in verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. These are powerful verbs. These are powerful descriptives, rather. Descriptives of the emotional and the psychological state of the incarnate Lord. He is troubled. He is distressed. He is on the verge of being unhinged. He has this sorrow which paralyzes Him. It's a sorrow that's unto death. Some of you know something of that. A sorrow. A state of psychological paralysis, and you can't move, you don't want to get out of bed in the morning, you don't have the energy, you don't have the resolve to do what needs to be done. It is a sorrow that is unto death. It is almost unhinging Him. And you need to hold your breath here, because this is what He asks for. Let this cup pass from me. Let it pass. You realize that our salvation is in the balance here. You understand that? Our salvation, our well-being, our fellowship with the Father, The fact that we're here this morning, that we're Christians, that we have been adopted into God's household and family by the grace of God, that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All of that is in the balance here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what's going through the mind of the Heavenly Father as he sees his only Son? He only has one Son. And he loves him. He loves him with an indescribable, unfathomable love. Some of you will have heard of Nicholas Waltersdorf, the Christian philosopher, contemporary. He has written a book, Because He Lost His Son. In a climbing accident, he was in his early 20s, and he was killed. And he writes a book. It's a very deeply moving book. Lament for a Son, it's called. People introduce him when he speaks in various places, and he's often asked to speak in very important and distinguished places, and they want to know how to introduce him. And he wants to say, I'm a man who has lost his son. It's how he defines himself now, he says. And here's our Heavenly Father, and he's listening to his only son, because our Heavenly Father is someone who has lost a son. You understand that? He knows what it is to lose a son, to have a son die a violent, violent death. And the son is pleading with him, Abba, Father, in these terms of intimacy and endearment, let this cup pass, because you can do anything. You have all power. And then those words of resolve. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, you see, in his human nature, has a human will. And that human will, from one point of view, reacts with such horror at the thought of what the task of the mediator would demand of him, that he would be reckoned sin for us. At the end of our service, as we end every service, we hear words of benediction, words of covenant blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his smile upon you, and give you peace. But that's not what Jesus would hear on that next day. Because on the cross, as he was hoisted up and as darkness fell for 3 hours that Friday afternoon, he would hear very different words. The Lord curse you. Make his face to shun you and hide itself from you. The Lord lift up his anger upon you and give you hell. We get the blessings because he got the curses. And for a moment in that garden, and it's utterly, utterly understandable. He comes before his father and he says, Is there not some other way? Is there not some other way? And the words that his father must have uttered, but that Jesus did not hear, were, "No, my son. No, my son, there is no other way. We promised, you remember? Before the foundation of the world, we promised that this is how it would be." And in that conflict, there is resolution. The Spirit must have come, filled him, and filled him, and filled him to overflowing, so that a contentment that goes beyond our understanding envelops him. And he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because he had come to be the mediator. He'd come to save us. He'd come to rescue us. And this is what it cost. So before Calvary and the immolation, there is this spiritual battle in the Garden of Gethsemane that ends in resolve. And he says to his sleeping disciples, and don't you point a finger at them, because they are just like you and me. And he says to his disciples, "Rise. Rise. Because our betrayer is at hand." And as this story now moves, it moves in a different spirit than how it began. I want just one application this morning. I want you to behold him. I want you to see him. I want you to stare into his eyes. I want you to see his incredible face. I want you to see him in his resolve. I want you to see him trembling in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you say to yourself, "It was for me. It was for me. It was for me." Father, we thank you. Thank you from the depths of our hearts for our Savior, for your Son. You did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall you not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Father, we thank you for this glimpse of our Savior. And we pray today, as we go forth from this place of worship, that our hearts would be full, our spirits full, our emotions resolved to follow you wherever you lead us. Because nothing that you demand of us, nothing that you demand of us, is too great for what you have given for us. So hear us and grant us your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.